chapter 18 and 19 concerning the place of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's surely one of the most solemn depictions of God's wrath and his judgment in the whole of the scriptures, as he literally destroys this entire city, a part that is from Lot and his family, which he does, of course, because of the ongoing evil that was being carried out in that place. But remember what happened to Lot's wife in Genesis chapter 19. The two angels of the Lord rescued Lot and his family from that destruction, and they gave them the command that they must not only leave the city immediately, but that they must not look back or stop. Do you remember? Anywhere in the valley outside of the city. But of course, if you know the story, Lot's wife did stop. She did look back, and so we're told in Genesis 19 and 26 that because of that, she became a pillar of salt. Now, there's been much speculating and debating about that little verse over the years, exactly what was taking place, and I don't want us to get totally lost in another scripture tonight in some great deliberation and all of the nuances of that. But what is very clear is that this lady was not only punished by God in a most sudden and solemn of ways, but it would seem to be the case that the reason for that judgment was a kind of double-mindedness of commitment on the part of Lot's wife herself. I always think the best commentator on any passage of scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what is interesting is that in Luke chapter 17, when Jesus was speaking there about his second coming, he actually cited Lot's wife as an example of what we must not be like when he does return. He says in Luke 17 and 30, "It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife." And then he says this, "Whoever tries to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will preserve it." In other words, Jesus seemed to be citing Lot's wife in that context as an example of a person who had failed to appreciate, in a sense, the extent of God's grace and his work of rescue, such that she would make a clear and decisive break with the things that she was called to leave behind. She'd been rescued from the awful judgment that God was inflicting upon the city, but as she was being rescued, there was still a sense of hankering in her heart, perhaps towards that place, and perhaps for the things which she left behind in that place. There is a sense in which she hadn't resolved within herself, we might say, a determination to obey the revealed will of God fully and unconditionally, irrespective of what that obedience might cost her at a personal level. And I mention all of that this evening because as we fast forward now to God's people in the first century, the immediate context of this letter that we're studying together, it seems to me that this is precisely the concern of Peter in the passage that's before us. You maybe remember a few weeks ago I mentioned the big subject of this whole section that we're in here up to the end of chapter 4 is the subject of suffering as a Christian. And so a few weeks ago we focused on what we might describe as the response to suffering. How we're to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, how we're to be ready to testify with our lips, and we're to remember the overall historical pattern of the gospel. And now here in chapter 4, Peter now turns his attention to some of the reasons why suffering makes sense in the Christian life. In other words, his big concern here is that in the face of great cost and hardship that will sometimes come as a result of a distinct life of unconditional obedience to God's will, his concern is that we would not shrink back in the face of these things. That we wouldn't be people who are double-minded and so wedded to our former habits and patterns of life and worldly comforts, that when suffering does come, we simply decide that we'd be better just going backwards and blending in with the crowds. And the way that Peter does that, the way that he underlines this normality of suffering, such that we would embrace it rather than flee from it, is to outline several explanations or reasons. Reason number one, suffering as a Christian is often a sign that we are unconditionally resolved to obeying the revealed will of God. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God." Now, if you think about the immediate context here, some of the converts that Peter was writing to in that initial, that primary context, some of those converts would have been Gentile believers, some of them would have been Jewish Christians. For the Jewish believers, the challenge to be distinct, to live this distinct life, might not have been as big a challenge. Because after all, many of them would have already been accustomed to living a life that would have been very different to the rest of the world. Many of those believers would have already known what it felt like to dress differently, to obey the Mosaic law, to generally follow a different pattern in the pagan world in which they lived. For Gentile converts, particularly for recent converts, the call to a distinct life would have surely been a far greater challenge. Those people would have been far more likely to have been met with all kinds of accusations and hostility as they began the process of separating themselves from the patterns that they once followed. And of course, that hostility would have come sometimes in very subtle ways, sometimes in very explicit ways. It would have come from work colleagues, it would have come from friends, and even sometimes it would have come from members of their own family. And so the temptation that Peter is addressing here for those people then, and for you and I today, is the temptation that we would do something sinful, or that we would stop doing something out of obedience, so as to make those who would be hostile towards us instead be favourable towards us. And the way that he encourages us against that temptation is to remind us of the great fact that this hostility in itself, if it is endured faithfully, is a sign that we are someone who is committed to going on in the will of God. It is a sign that we have broken with our former ways, that we are instead resolved within our hearts to honour the Lord Jesus Christ, irrespective of what that might entail from the world, from our families, from our friends, from those we work beside. And of course, the challenge is not only a very real one, it's one that Peter knew to be the case only too well in his own experience. Because as I think I've mentioned before, we just need to think about what happened to this same apostle on the night of Christ's betrayal. Think about him. There he was in the upper room, a place of security where everyone believed the same thing, bar one. And there he was saying, "Not me, Lord. Not me. I would never abandon you. I would never be the one to disown your great name. Not after all that we've been through together." And yet within the space of just a few hours, such is the scale of opposition to Jesus Christ and to belonging to Jesus Christ. Such is the fear that mounts in the apostle's heart at what might happen to him. He decides that it's far easier to just blend into the crowd and to keep your head down than it is to stand firm for one who would soon be crucified by these same accusers. And so in all our thinking on this great subject, you know, standing firm, being steadfast, being resolved to do the will of God at any cost, all these great little pithy statements that roll so easily off my tongue this evening, let us make sure we've understood that this is a hugely practical, everyday exhortation. It is one that applies to every Christian man and woman. It's one that we're going to have to settle in our hearts if we haven't already done so. Because the threat is a very real one. It's real for the high school pupil who's being called on to play in the school team on a Sunday. And if he doesn't play, he knows that it might mean great hardship at the hands of his so-called friends. It's real for the school teacher who's suddenly asked in the staff room at lunchtime to explain what the Bible says about homosexuality. And she knows that if she's not suspended from her duties as a result of her answer, she'll probably be accused of being an unloving, nutty fundamentalist for the rest of her career. It's real for the Christian man who's on an office night out and he's the only one who has to leave right after the meal because the rest of the group is going on to an establishment which is totally dishonouring to his God. So this is hugely real for us, isn't it? This is not just something for Christians in Iran or for China or for some persecuted nation. It is real in the place of Scotland. But notice Peter not only calls us to accept this form of suffering, he reminds us of the basis on which we do so. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself with the same attitude. What was that attitude? What was that pattern that we see so clearly in the Gospels, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Let's just think about it very briefly. In Luke 9 and 51, it says, as time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. In other words, this Jesus who knew that he was going to Jerusalem only to be executed, only to suffer for the sins of his people, nevertheless, he resolved within himself he would walk straight towards that experience. So perfectly submitted was the Lord Jesus Christ to the will of God the Father for his life, namely to die as a ransom for many, that nothing and no one would distract him from this path of life that had been ordained for him. In Matthew 26 and 53, just as his disciples were, remember, they were about to fight the Roman soldiers who came to arrest Jesus. Do you remember what he said? Put your sword back in its place. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? And so what we must see is that the possibility and the opportunity for Jesus Christ himself to resist suffering, suffering that came as a result of doing the will of God, that opportunity, that possibility was very real from start to finish. He could have decided to set his course resolutely away from Jerusalem, knowing all that he was going to endure in that place. He could have destroyed those soldiers who came to arrest him in a second. He could have come down off the cross to save himself, just as the soldiers implied in their mocking and their ridiculing of him. But of course, whilst all of those actions would have spared the Lord Jesus Christ any hardship, it would have meant rebelling against the will of his Father in heaven. It would have meant robbing God of his glory and his purposes in this world. And so in the same way, Peter's saying, we are not called to take the easy route of self-preservation. We're called to submit to the revealed will of God, irrespective of the suffering it entails. And when we do, we show ourselves to be true disciples who are committed to his purposes, come what may, not to our own self-comfort. Reason number two, suffering as a Christian is a sign that we agree with God concerning our former life of sin. He says in verse 3, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Now the Greek word there, where it says flood of dissipation, is the word asotia, which is probably best translated with the English word profligacy. The word profligacy refers to an uncontrolled and unrestrained indulgence. It really brings to mind the kind of living that we saw in the story of the prodigal son, a kind of loose living, a carefree wastefulness of money and of life. And so the whole picture here is of a people who are rushing headlong towards destruction. It's the picture that Paul conjures up in Romans chapter 1 of a people who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so now they are worshipping created things instead of the Creator. They have exchanged what is natural and what is proper and what is upright and good and pleasing to God for that which is an abomination. And what's more, they are deeply resolved to continuing in it. And so Peter's saying that the second reason that suffering is inevitable in this world, where all of these things are a daily reality, is that as a Christian, you no longer take part in these things. Why do you no longer take part in these things? Because you agree with God that these things are vile and detestable, that these things are a complete anathema to all that your God who saved you, all that he is, and all that he has revealed himself to be. You no longer take part in these things in a sense because you see all of these things through the lens of his word. You do not judge the world according to the world. You judge the world according to what God says about the world. And so it's very clear here that what Peter has in mind is a life that has truly separated itself from the things which are offensive to God. It's not a life that can pretend to be alongside or join in with those who are committed to and bent towards immorality. And he's saying, because you have made this clear break with that old way of life, that in itself will be an offense to those who you once participated with in all of these wrong things. That will be an offense. Why? Because as we walk in the way of the light, the fruitless deeds of evil are exposed for what they really are. One commentator puts it like this. He says, non-participation in sin will often imply condemnation of sin. And rather than change their ways, unbelievers will slander those who have pained their consciences, or they will justify their own immorality by spreading rumours to make out that the Christians are immoral as well. It's a sobering reminder for us, this, isn't it? The nature of the world in which we live as Christians. To remember that simply coming to church on a Sunday could be the very thing that provokes great hatred in the heart of one of our neighbours. To remember that just saying no to an invitation from an unbelieving work colleague to do something that is wicked could be the very thing that causes them to harass us and attempt to bully us for the rest of our lives. And Peter's saying the extent to which we continue to do right in the face of that response demonstrates whether we are committed to God's will and whether we agree with him concerning the detestable nature of our former life. Reason number three, suffering in this way as a Christian is a sign that we are living our lives in the light of the end. He says from verse 5, but they, that is those who accuse you and heap abuse on you, they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Now there's two things here. First, in verse 5, Peter is simply reminding us here that despite the fact it can often seem as if those who are hostile, those who are overtly aggressive against the ways of God and against his people, it can often seem as if those people are answerable to no one. The reality is, God will have the last word. The political leader who brazenly institutes laws which cause great difficulty for Christian believers will one day stand before the one who is ready to judge. The family member who cuts you off because your lifestyle is too offensive to his or her paganism will one day stand before the final judgment seat of Christ. The person at work who stirs up hostility amongst all of your colleagues because you refuse to participate in what they describe as harmless fun will one day stand on the brink of eternal condemnation. And Peter's not saying all of that so that we respond by saying, ha ha, that's what you're going to get. Now, that's not his intention here at all. He's saying this because just as he has been reminding us throughout this letter, it is keeping that perspective in mind that will enable us to continue in obedience, irrespective of these various forms of opposition. Now, if you imagine again the situation in the first century, some of these believers, especially those who were new converts, they would have been aware that other Christians had already been martyred for their faith. And so you can imagine that in their minds, there would have been a very real possibility that they would have begun to question the value of their Christian profession and their Christian belonging. They might have said to themselves, you know, is this Christianity really the way to go? Is this Christian faith, is this of any real benefit if this is what can happen to you as a result of living according to this distinct new way of life? And it's that kind of thinking that Peter would seem to have in mind in verse 6 where he says, for this is the reason, referring back to the final judgment that he's just mentioned in verse 5, for this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in the body, but live according to God in the spirit. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, don't for a minute become all disillusioned and despondent because some people you know of or you heard about might have been killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he's saying, remember that all men, Christian men and women and non-Christian men and women, all men and women still have to suffer the experience of death in the body, because that is the result of our belonging to a fallen race. But, he's saying, because these same people heard and they received the gospel, don't forget the fact that though they may have become dead in the body, yet they will be made alive in the spirit, just as God himself is spirit. It's very reminiscent of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so it's a solemn word that we end on this evening, isn't it? The whole of our life experience is marching moment by moment towards a day when there will be a final judgment, a final separation between all that is evil and all that is against God and all that is good and all that is because of God. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all that we thought about this morning is only ever preached and it's only ever proclaimed because of that day, so that those who receive him would escape and have life, and those who deny him will remain condemned. How easy it is for us, especially in our cozy, comfortable Western world, how easy it is for us to fail to remember this and to fail then to live in the light of that ultimate reality. And yet Peter is saying that when that hour of great opposition and great trial and hardship and hostility comes knocking at your front door, and friends, I don't want to be alarmist, but it is coming increasingly in this land. This hour of trial is coming. This is a solemn warning for us tonight. Peter is saying we must make sure that we're resolved within our hearts to live in the light of that ultimate reality, that day of eternal judgment, such that we will go on living by the will of God, hating all of the evils of this life, for which the wrath of God is surely coming. Let's pray together.